Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as you're turning, it is certainly no formality to say what a great honor it is to be here this day and to preach in this place. But even more so, a greater honor to be the least on this great faculty is one of the signal honors of my life, and how grateful I am for that, for this calling, this opportunity. Almost every one of us knows someone who used to be in the ministry. Almost all of us know someone who shouldn't be in the ministry. And every minister knows at least one other minister he does not want to be like. But the sad news for ministers is, regardless of your age, or your education, or your experience, it is almost inevitable that you will become the kind of minister that you don't want to be today, that today you despise. It's important then, I think, to address the almost inevitable ruin of every minister and how to avoid it. A few years ago, a Southern Baptist denominational executive was speaking at Midwestern, where I was teaching for the past 10 years, and made a comment that for every 20 seminary graduates, by the time they reach age 65, only one will still be in the ministry. Now, I've attempted but haven't been able to verify those statistics, and I'm hopeful that perhaps those are somewhat dated and that things would be different in our seminaries now. But I have been able to verify a statement made by H.B. London, focused on the family ministries back in February, and since by Ken Sandy of Peacemaker Ministries, that 1,500 ministers leave the ministry every month. And that 5 years after graduation, fully one half of all seminary graduates are no longer in the ministry. Despite all the commitment with which they began the race, despite all the investment of time and money to prepare for a lifetime of ministry, despite the years of service in the ministry, and despite all the cost and effort of retooling and redirecting their lives afterwards, nearly all, well, at least certainly a majority, will leave the ministry. Some will opt out for health reasons. Some will wash out in their private lives. Some will bow out, realizing that they missed the call of God on their lives, misread that. Some will bail out because the stress is so great. Some will be forced out by their churches. Indeed, Southern Baptist statistics are that it happens once on average to every Southern Baptist minister. If one stays in the ministry for a lifetime, every minister on average will be forced out from some ministry position once. So for those to whom it does not happen, it happens twice to someone else. These are our denominational statistics. Some will walk out from sheer frustration and a sense of failure. And if you haven't given serious thought to leaving the ministry, that tells me at least this about you. You haven't been in very long. Well, despite the fact that no one goes into the ministry to be a casualty, the ruin of almost every minister, it seems, is almost inevitable. And in addition to the high percentage of those who do leave the ministry, sometimes it appears that of those who stay in the ministry, a great percentage of those have been ruined in other ways. They may get ruined by money, either the desire for it or the lack of it. They make far too many choices based upon getting more money, or else they smolder in their attitude toward their church because they're not getting enough. Or they may get ruined by sex. I have a Southern Baptist publication in my files that says, quote, 25 to 35% of ministers are involved in inappropriate sexual behavior. 25 to 35%. Even when it isn't known to others, their preoccupation with sex or pornography may so absorb their attention that their true spiritual impact in the ministry is greatly ruined. Or they may themselves get ruined by power. They become authoritarian. That may not have started out that way. In fact, it may have come as a result of a good thing. They were so faithful in a given ministry for so long that responsibility just increased their way, and they gradually became authoritarian. Or maybe they discovered that they enjoyed denominational or administrative work, and after a while they began serving their own political attitudes and appetites more than Jesus Christ. Pulling strings became more meaningful to them than preaching sermons to get into the inner circle of the right people. This became the ministry to them, to be able to place others in significant places or keep others out of these places, to be among the first to get the inside information. This became the ministry to these people. Or they may get ruined by pride. The greater the influence God gives them, the greater they become in their own sight. And the more then they believe they deserve that influence. You know, pride may be the sin God and men hate most. But once overcome by that, they aren't loved, they aren't admired, they may get the admiration of the ignorant or the undiscerning or those who want to piggyback on the power of such men, but they will not get the love and admiration of the godly. Or they may be ruined by cynicism. And no wonder if you hang around ministers like I've just described very often. Ministers who have been themselves ruined in some degree by money, sex, power, pride. When you deal week in and week out with many people who perhaps treat you in ungodly ways, people for whom you have higher expectations because they profess to be Christians and sometimes they treat you worse than the world does, when you've ministered for years and years with little or apparent fruit in the lives of some of the people, it's easy to become cynical about the ministry. And you can know this has happened to you when no one's testimony thrills you anymore. No sermon moves you. No book motivates you. They may even get ruined by success. They become CEOs, not shepherds. They become managers and not ministers. Their model is business with its influence on units and products and numbers and customers and marketing rather than a family with its influence on births and growth and love and relationships and maturity, or even a farm with its emphasis on sheep and fruit and growing things. In some of these cases, ruin results in these men leaving the ministry, but in many instances, they remain. But even when they become something that today they don't want to become, you see them politicking their way through the ministry, through denominational life, and you say, oh, I don't want to become like that. You overhear their cynicism in their conversations and secretly say, Lord, please don't ever let me become like that. You perceive their sense of self-importance. You meet them and they tell you about their ministries and all the places they're serving and how God is blessing. And in your mind, you think, I don't ever want to become like that. You bring up spiritual matters in conversation and you get the clear impression they're much more interested in talking about other things than the things of God, and you recoil inwardly and you say, oh God, please don't ever let me become like that. You hear them preach, and because of their worldliness or their arrogant attitude or because of their lack of earnestness or their professionalism, you're turned away and inwardly you think, oh Lord, I never want to become a minister like that. Please never let me be like that. The sad reality is, you will become like that. 20 years from now, that's you. 20 years from now, that's how seminarians will think of you. It's almost inevitable. Or you will make progress. There is no middle ground. And it's always been that way. When the Apostle Paul was inspired to write the letters that we call the pastoral epistles here, letters written to instruct ministers, many, many who had entered the ministry had been ruined. I don't know if you've realized how many times he speaks of this in the pastoral epistles. I won't give you time to turn to them, but just listen to this survey of ruined ministers in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1:6, there were ministers who had turned aside to fruitless discussions. In chapter 1:19, some had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Chapter 4, verse 2, he warned of ministers filled with the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. In chapter 6, verse 4, he told Timothy to watch out for a minister who is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. In chapter 6, verse 5, Paul spoke of the hold that money had on these ministers. For he says, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, he warned Timothy to avoid ministers characterized by worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul names two ministers who turned away from me. Chapter 2, 16 to 18, he speaks of ministers whose talk will spread like gangrene. Then he names two such ministers who have gone astray from the truth. Chapter 3, verse 5, he warns of ministers who are holding to a form of godliness. Outwardly, they look like godly ministers, although they have denied its power. Chapter 3, verse 8, these ministers are men who oppose the truth. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of ministers who will teach in accordance to the desires of people who will not endure sound doctrine. In Titus, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he described many ministers as rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And in chapter 1, 16, he warned of ministers who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Do you know why Paul wrote these things to a minister and then, of course, to us? It's because these things had happened to ministers, and ministers get ruined by these things. God inspired and preserved these words for every generation of ministers because they still happen to ministers. There is an almost inevitable ruin of every minister, and it will happen to you, or you will make progress. How then do we make progress in the ministry instead of making shipwreck in the ministry? Paul wrote to Timothy and God to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Well, what are these things that he refers to when he says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, for if you do, then your progress in the ministry will be evident to all. Well, in the larger context, these things are all the things Paul has written about in 1 Timothy thus far. And with the closing of the canon, I think it would be fair to say these things would refer to all the things in the pastoral epistles that he wrote here. But in the immediate context, it is the discipline Paul commends to every minister, starting up in verse 6 and all the way through the rest of chapter 4 down to verse 16. And I believe these are summarized. The section is concluded and summarized in verse 16 with this. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Two imperatives in this verse. Pay close attention to yourself, first of all. And that's the one I want to begin with. And if you're going to pay close attention to yourself, we might think of it this way. Don't let the ministry keep you from Jesus. Don't let the ministry keep you from Jesus. And that's just what will happen. The ministry will turn your attention from Jesus unless you do what this command says. Pay close attention to yourself. Now that sounds rather narcissistic almost, doesn't it? Self-centered. Well, no. When the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write to this younger minister, Timothy, and say, pay close attention to yourself, he's saying, pay close attention to yourself as a man of God. Because the first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. Woman of God, to be a godly woman. That's our first priority. He's saying, watch that. Watch to make sure your eyes are on Jesus. You stay close to Jesus. Watch your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what he means by pay close attention to your life or to yourself, some translations put it. Some of you may be thinking, how does this happen? Whitney, we're in the seminary. I mean, I have given my life to Jesus Christ. And I'm here for the service of Jesus Christ. Not only am I living for Him in general, I'm here to study His Word, to learn to minister His people, to do the work of building up the kingdom of God every day of my life. How could the ministry keep me from Jesus? Let me remind you again, Paul wrote this to a minister. Because this happens to ministers. It is so easy for a minister not to pay close attention to himself and to be spiritually ruined by the ministry. It happens if the ministry keeps you from hearing from Jesus. Remember, though, that the ministry, according to Acts 6, verse 4, is the ministry of the Word. And this is God speaking. We don't hear mystical voices in our head. We don't try to discern things we think God seems to be saying to us. This is God speaking. This is how we hear from Jesus. And when the ministry keeps you from doing that, from sitting at His feet before the Word of God, the ministry is keeping you from Jesus, and you're on the road to ruin in one way or another. I was just delighted. He had no idea that he did it, but I was thrilled the other day. I was talking with another professor or two in the hallway. We got on the subject of a particular Bible translation, and Dr. Moeller came by. And he was drawn into the conversation. He was asked, well, what do you think of this particular translation? He made this comment and that comment and so forth and spoke for a moment or two. But as he concluded, he said, but I've been reading it devotionally and I like it. And that little comment, I've been reading this devotional, thrilled my heart. Because it was just that brief glimpse. He didn't say it for that purpose. Didn't know anyone picked up on it probably. But that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus reading from the Word of God for the sake of his soul. As a man of God. Brothers, you are a Christian first. Ladies, you are a Christian first. And you're a minister second. You were a Christian before you were called to the ministry. And if you lose your voice and you lose your ability to minister to other people in ways, you will still be a Christian. And more than anything else we need to do, we need to make sure we stay close to Jesus Christ. And it comes through the Word of God. But the ministry also keeps you from Jesus when it keeps you from talking to Jesus. From being a person of prayer. I talked just recently with a member of a search committee in a church. Looking for an interim pastor. And they really liked him. But near the end, this question was asked about how he started his day. And he openly admitted, I have to tell you, I don't read my Bible and pray anymore. This is an elderly man who said, I'm not in the pastorate anymore, and I know I should, but I don't. And except for one, the whole committee was unanimous to call this man. And after they talked to the director of missions, he said, you're only going to have him for a short period of time. And so it's okay to have someone to minister from the flesh for a short period of time. It's all right to have someone preach to you who has not already drawn from the well of God's Word, who does not talk to Jesus. It's all right for someone to lead the flock of God for a short time like that. What are we thinking? How in the world can we expect someone to be a spiritual leader in that case? A church will never rise above the spiritual level of its leadership. You cannot lead people where you yourself have not been. How does this happen? It happens to ministers. And brothers and sisters, it usually begins in the seminary. You came here with your hearts white hot for the things of God. Every spare moment you're reading the Bible, you're reading Christian books, you're praying and walking, talking to God because of the sheer love of it. And then you come to seminary and you can hardly wait to get here. The idea of spending all of your days studying the things of God, sitting and listening to teaching on the Word of God all day and reading Christian books in the evening. This was almost like paradise to you. How could life get any better than this? But now you begin to discover you get into the Word of God and you do read these things, but now it's an assignment. And when you don't feel like it, and when you feel poorly, and when you have other responsibilities, but you have to do it. So you grit your teeth and you get with it because you're a disciplined student. You do your work. You're responsible. You've learned to do that. And calluses can begin to build on your soul if you're not careful. And then you graduate from this place. And whereas in this place, It was like drinking from a fire hydrant, You go in one class and you're just inundated with information. It's good, but there's so much, but you stagger out of the hall for 10 minutes and you go into the next class and here it is again. And you go into another class 10 minutes later, it's more. And then you go home and you have to open up these deep books and you read them for hours. And it's like that for 3 years, 4 years. But the minute you graduate, it completely flips. And from that day forward, you are a well. And everyone in the world is a bucket. And they will drain you dry. if you are not replenishing that well. Be forewarned. That's the whole point. It's going to be very different than it is here. Here, you sit and it's like information overload. You're like someone on the beach trying to hold back the waves that are coming in. But as soon as you graduate, as you are full-time in the church, you become the source. It's outflow. You have such needy people. You're preaching, you're teaching, funerals, hospital visitation, counseling, leadership responsibilities, and it can be all outflow. And you know, the most important things in life don't have deadlines. And what happens? Just like this elderly minister, other things happen. And the things without deadlines, meeting with God doesn't have a deadline. That can be pushed aside and it becomes a habit. And it begins in the seminary if you're not careful. And if you can't maintain a devotional life here, brothers and sisters, you won't do it out there. That's the saddest news I have for you today. Because the pressure, I know how great it is. I'm a professor of biblical spirituality. That's my calling. I've written books in this field, and I stand before you to say it is harder for me today to maintain my devotional life than it's ever been in my life. Why? Because I have more responsibilities than I've ever had. I'm older, and as you go through life, you tend to accumulate responsibilities like barnacles, you know, and they slow you down. The family grows. The family gets older. If you're faithful in a place of service, responsibilities are accrued to you, and that is good, and we hope you will accept them denominationally and associationally. We hope you will take these kinds of responsibilities. And if, as the church grows, or if you go to a larger church, responsibilities increase. You're given a greater stewardship in such situations. And if every church member requires X amount of time in a year, multiply the number of church members, the time required increases. The larger the church, the more weddings, the more funerals, the more counseling, the more visitation. You say, well, I'll have more staff. Well, it usually is behind the curve. They realize you're about to die and they say, we better get someone to help. And it takes 6 months, a year, year and a half to finally get another staff member. And then you have to supervise him, see? And if he does his or her job, perhaps that may mean the church grows as a result. So you grow out to that new situation again. Now, may God give every one of you a megachurch. May God bless everyone with an evangelistic fruitfulness that covers the country like the waters cover the sea. We want that. But just realize that with increasing responsibility comes the increasing pressure on those things that don't have deadlines. And you get this elephant on your air hose. And before you know it, you've become the kind of minister that today you despise. A backslapping, professionalized, sermon-producing machine. The thing perhaps you're least prepared for, those of you going into pastoral ministry, is the relentlessness of preparation. You deliver your soul on Sunday night, you get up Sunday morning relieved, and you realize, 2 days, I've got to do this again. You get up on Thursday morning, having preached on Wednesday night, you think, 2 more days, I've got 2 more of these to do. And you can't turn in a day late and take a seat. You know, 11 o'clock Sunday morning comes, they expect you to preach on a passage they already know. And it better be insightful, well illustrated, well applied. It doesn't matter if your kids were up all night, every night this week. It doesn't matter. 5 people died, 11 o'clock Sunday morning comes, you better be ready to go. Week in, week out. And that's how it happens. And it starts in the seminary. You won't have more time out there than you have here. Oh, I don't believe that. I won't be spending 3 hours away from my family on Tuesday night reading, writing papers, studying for your stinking reading quizzes, Whitney. No, you won't. You'll be 3 hours in a deacon's meeting. What's the difference? Really? You'll be in a hospital visitation. You'll be in a committee meeting. You'll be in a Bible study. You'll be evangelizing. What is the difference? The problem is time. The problem is time, and you're not going to have more of it. Be warned. It begins here. Don't let the ministry keep you from Jesus. One of the leading Baptists in South Africa, Martin Holt, told me a story. I asked him to repeat to me in an email, and he said, the story I told you was of a friend of mine who was a principal of a Bible college, who after his moral failure came to see me and told me that on the basis of 2 things, he fell. He had become so busy in the Lord's work that he simply neglected to read the Scriptures and pray. The long-term effects of this neglect, he believes, led to his adultery. When I shared this with Bob Sheehan, who's another minister from England, earlier this year when he was in South Africa, his words to me were, "I almost interrupted you before you told me the two things because I wanted to say that I knew exactly what they were in light of discovering this to be true of every known case of ministerial adultery in the UK." Bob went on to tell me that a leading theologian in England, whose once widely accepted ministry had fallen into disfavor, admitted to him that he felt he had outgrown the reading of the Scriptures. Praise God, our president hasn't done that. You pray for him. You pray for your deans. You pray for your faculty. That is a real temptation. And you can believe that this temptation will come. You will have the opportunity for adultery. And you remember this day and this hour when it happens that I was told it would happen. I was told it would come. And some of you are thinking, oh, well, not me. You know, I'm too old. Although I can think of two men in their 70s committed adultery, secretaries. It won't happen to me. I'm too old. I'm too ugly. I'm too fat. I look like a cricket. Or whatever your reason is. We all have them. You know, I'm too bald. I'm too old. If necessary, Satan will blind a woman for 30 minutes. She will look at you and she'll see Legolas. She'll see Aragorn. You come to church, you look your best, and you act your most Christ-like, and that's how she always sees you. She sees her husband at home as a slob and being rude to her, and it's bad. And here you are. You always look great. And the opportunity comes, and it will come just when things are toughest at home. And it will happen. I guarantee it will happen. I'd been in the Chicago area where I pastored for 15 years. I had been there just 2 weeks. My wife is still back in Arkansas where we had moved from. 10 o'clock at night, I'm at the intersection of Finley and Butterfield. Three lanes there, two and one left turn lane. I'm in the center lane waiting for the light to change. Woman pulls up, car pulls up next to me. I look over, you know. Window comes down, she propositions me. Now who's going to know? My wife isn't even in town. I've only been in town 2 weeks. No one knows me. This is a place of 7 million people. Who's going to know? God will know. Your conscience will know. It will happen. You will have the opportunity. They will either approach you or you will be attempted to approach them. You be ready. But if the center caves in, and it will, if you let the ministry keep you from Jesus, you will become another of those on that list who have fallen. I know people have the practice of writing in the back of their Bible, people they know who have fallen. And it doesn't take long for that list to get very long and sobering. It will happen. Don't you let the ministry keep you from Jesus. It's either progress or ruin. It's almost inevitable. But paying close attention to your spiritual life is only half of the warning in this verse. The other imperative is this. Pay close attention to your teaching. To your teaching. Some translations say doctrine. The word is didaskalia. It means teaching or instruction or doctrine. It's the body of doctrine. And if you are going to do that, you have to keep learning the things of God all your life. So the other appeal is this. Don't let the ministry keep you from learning. Here, it's, you know, forced learning. Fire hydrant learning. But when you get out, as I said, everyone is a bucket and you are the well. That's why you need to be preached to. You need to go to conferences. You need to read books. You need to get further education. You need to find those ways to feed your own soul, to be fed by others who have learned and who can help you grow. The Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy in the last of his inspired letters, saying, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." 2 Timothy 3:14. You've learned doctrine here. Good. Continue in the things you have learned. You have learned how to preach here. Good. Keep learning how to preach all your life. You've learned the Bible. Good. Continue in the things you have learned. This is the way of the ministry. And I hope that one of your greatest fears is that your life won't count for the kingdom. It can be ruined. Your ministry can be ruined if there's not growth in these things, including the learning, making progress in learning. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, Proverbs 15:14 says. You know how you're one of the intelligent ones in this place? Not necessarily your GPA. The mind of the intelligent, the Bible says, seeks knowledge. Doesn't stop. A person may not go to seminary, but they can prove they're intelligent by their lifelong, durable yearning for learning. The right kind of learning. All learning, but especially the things of God. Samuel Hopkins was the first biographer of Jonathan Edwards. He lived in his home for 6 months, and he said that when he met him, he was impressed by the fact that a man already 20 years in the ministry still had an uncommon thirst for knowledge. He read all the books, especially books of divinity, that he could come at. Here he is, the greatest mind America's ever produced, Encyclopedia Britannica says. And yet, though on the frontier, he could have coasted for the rest of his life and still been head and shoulders above anyone he ever met intellectually, biblically. But here he was absorbing, learning all of his life. I think the human explanation to Edward's success is the fact that he's that burning blend of what the Scripture says of life and doctrine, as this verse epitomizes. Spirit and truth, as Jesus said about worship, John 4:24. Head and heart, like Jesus said of John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining light. Heat and light. This is our call. This is plea of this passage. Apostle Paul illustrated this, didn't he? When you come, he said in the very last paragraph he ever wrote, when you come, he said to Timothy, bring the books, especially the parchments. If there's ever a time you would think the Apostle Paul didn't need to learn doctrine, if there's anyone who doesn't need to learn doctrine, it's the man who wrote most of it for us, and here he is at the end of his life saying, please, bring me the books, bring me the parchments. Certainly included parts of Scripture. Bring me these things. What greater thoughts could we give our minds than the things of God? And this is his example for us. Well, time is gone. Don't let the ministry keep you from Jesus. Don't let the ministry keep you from learning. In closing, let me say this. Two things. First, beware the barrenness of busyness. Beware the barrenness of busyness. We have the privilege with progress today to, you know, talk on a mobile phone while we're eating our breakfast at the ATM. You got your Greek vocabulary cards in front of you at the same time. This is great in many ways. But the problem is we hurtle through life faster and faster, becoming busier and busier, and it's not going to decrease. You're not going to have fewer phone calls the rest of your life. You're not going to have fewer emails. You're going to have more. Therefore, there has to be a standard place that says this is uncompromising in my life. Otherwise, we will become increasingly efficient at leading meaningless lives. And that's where so many of our people are. But resist the temptation to believe in microwave spirituality or shortcut Christ-likeness for yourself or for others. I read a book a few years ago called Faster. The subtitle was The Acceleration of Almost Everything. There's one thing, no matter how fast our microwave chips are, no matter how fast our internet connections are, there's one thing that will not change, and that is the rate of growth of a soul. Faster internet connections do not make us more like Jesus faster, nor our people. It still takes time. And the fruitfulness that we want, it's time. This passage, I don't know if you've thought about it, it's the only verse in the Bible. I've had time to get into the promises here. It's the only verse in the Bible that says, you do this, you will see people saved. Fascinating. You will read tons of books on evangelism. You go to a lot of church growth conferences and you'll never hear. The only verse in the Bible says, do this, you will see people saved. Look at it. Pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. And it makes sense. Who is, just humanly speaking, who is most likely to lead people to Christ? It's those who are living most like Christ and who proclaim the message of Christ, right? That's life and doctrine. Makes sense. This is where fruitfulness comes from. Take pains with the pastoral epistles. Live in them so you can live them out. Live in them so you can live them out. I'd recommend just cycle through them the rest of your life. 13 chapters, read a chapter a day. If there's a seminary in the Bible, it's the pastoral epistles. And you, unless you take a class in them, you may not get but 15 minutes in the book of Titus here at seminary. We know. People say all of us, well, they didn't tell me that in seminary. They didn't train me for that. We know. We'd love to have you for many years more, for many reasons. We can't give you all the experiences and all the training. We've been there. I've been 24 years in pastoral ministry. Believe me, there's no way we can tell you everything you need to know here. We give you a biblical compass, and we give you a guideline. We give you directions and send you out. And the pastoral epistles are the seminary in the Bible, if there is one. Take pains with them, as verse 15 says. Take pains with these things. All your life, be absorbed in them, it says. Consider a chapter a day for the rest of your life. Os Guinness said, quoting a Japanese businessman, "Whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager." Brothers, don't be a manager. Don't be a CEO. Be a man of God. A man of God. It was Mark Coppinger who first alerted me to something that he saw up in Gettysburg. General Pickett stood there on Seminary Ridge, and they were charging across. On the other side was Cemetery Ridge. And that's who I feel sometimes as General Pickett must have felt before that ill-fated charge. In this case, he knew it was going to be bloody. He didn't know the outcome, but he knew it would be bloody. We know the outcome, but I think of that sometimes at commencement, that we're sending students out from Seminary Ridge, and I know some of them are going to take a bullet in the heart, and some are going to be cut down by grape shot, and some are going to be hit by cannon fire. It's almost inevitable. But you charge the gates of hell as long as you have breath. Because we have Christ waiting for us at gates of gold, we have sung. When we see His shining face against the sky, oh, it will be worth it. There are here pleasures forever at His right hand. Oh, there is nothing like the ministry. Have you ever imagined yourself where Jesus was there calling His disciples? He came down from a night of prayer and He said He was going to choose 12. I've often envisioned myself there like a dog on a leash. You know, pick me, pick me, pick me. Surely you were that way at one time. And to think that He did. Sometimes we want to say, I'm a minister of Christ. I get to stand before God's people, lead His people, preach the word of Christ. What a precious treasure. There's no greater calling. And for that reason, Satan is not stupid. He is not stupid. He knows where to attack. Your fall can do far greater damage than for the same thing to be done by some other person in your church. You will experience greater temptations than others. It is coming. Don't become a casualty. It's almost inevitable that you will, or you will make progress. Pay close attention to your life. Pay close attention to your doctrine. Just a few more days, brothers. We will see Jesus, and it will be worth it all. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I know that I am capable of any sin that King David committed. I am capable of any sin that the man after your own heart committed. Lead us not into temptation, O Lord. Deliver us from evil and help us to stay faithful for your glory all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.